you were to write a letter to a loved one or to your loved ones to be read after you passed away, what would you write? What would effectively be your final words that you would share with them? Would you share how much you loved them or how proud of them you were? Would you give words of encouragement or sage advice for them to live by? Would you share cherished memories that you would hope them to remember? What would you say as you shared your final address to them? One thing is certain, whatever you share will be something of utmost importance to you. You would not waste your final words on something that was frivolous or unimportant. You would want that farewell message to be meaningful and important. It would serve as a very unique insight into who you are and what is most important to you. Now, in today's passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, we effectively have Peter's farewell address. By his own indication, these are some of Peter's final words that he wants to leave his readers as a means of encouragement and reminder. And so what are Peter's final words? What is of utmost importance to him? Well, we're going to take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21 and find out. And we'll start first by just looking at verses 12 through 15. So I hope you have your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at it throughout the entire time of our message today. We're going to be, and I'm going to be reading out loud again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Verse 12, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to, at any time, recall these things." So Peter wants to remind them of these qualities, as it says, as the ESV translates it. But more literally, the Greek says these things. And I think what Peter is referring to is all these things that he talked about in verses 3 through 11. And so Peter is saying, by way of reminding us of what he said in 3 through 11, he's saying, remember God's great grace that he showed to you in salvation. Remember the precious promises that he has granted to us. Remember to confirm your election by living out godly lives. Remember all that I have taught you about faith and following Christ. That's what Peter is communicating there. Now, Peter's urgency in doing this is because his death is drawing near, as he writes, the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to him. Now, Peter could be referring to John chapter 13, verse 36, right? This is actually in Jesus' farewell discourse, and he says, where I'm going, he's talking to his apostles, he's saying, where I'm going, you cannot follow. And then Simon Peter says this in John 13:36, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." That could be what Peter is referring to in that Jesus made clear to him. Or it could be John chapter 21, verses 18 through 19. This is after the resurrection. This is after Jesus has restored Peter, and Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, legend has it that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified in the same manner of his Savior. And so whether Peter is referring to one of these two instances or some other time that Jesus spoke to Peter and it's not recorded in the Bible, that's not really relevant. What is relevant, what is important, is that Jesus is in control of what happens to Peter. It is Christ who made it known to Peter that his death was soon to happen. The enemy does not have the upper hand here. Satan is not the one who's going to end Peter's life when he wants it. Satan is going to end Peter's life, or anyone's for that matter, on only God's terms. God could have delivered Peter out of the prison just like he did earlier in his life. Remember back in Acts chapter 12, when the angel miraculously comes and takes Peter out from jail, sparing him from being killed. But not this time. This time seems to end differently. Death is approaching for Peter, and it's happening exactly according to the will and plan of God. And so Peter sees that his execution is drawing near. And in his final address, he urges us to remember God's grace, to remember the precious promises of God, and I think in general, to remember all that Peter and the apostles taught them. Now take a look at verse 12 one more time, because there's something that I skipped over that I want to now bring to light, right? This is verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. And so Peter is saying, look, I know that you know these things. I know that you're strengthened and established by them. But even still, remind yourselves of them always. We too might know these things, and we might be established and strengthened in them, but we still too need to remind ourselves of them daily. When we just don't understand why certain things happen in our life, remind yourself that God is good and that He's in control. When you're dealing with loneliness or depression, remember the precious promise that God said He will never leave you nor forsake you. God, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. When you're convicted of a particular sin or ashamed, and you feel so ashamed and unworthy of God's love, remember God's great grace that He has lavished upon us and continues to lavish upon us. Remind yourself of the gospel, that Christ died so that we would be completely forgiven of our sins and reconciled, our relationship with God restored. It is because of the gospel that we are now hidden in Christ, and therefore God treats us and loves us as He does His own Son. This was not originally in the sermon, but it came up yesterday, so it's going to make its way in. This is very embarrassing for me to say, but yesterday I felt that the turkey that I cooked was not the greatest that I ever did, right? And I felt that maybe the white meat was a little dry, and as I was carving it, I was so embarrassed. And I was starting to find out that my identity was being rooted in how moist this turkey breast was, which was just completely wrong. And I needed to remind myself, Jimmy, it's not in how good the turkey tastes. Your identity is found in Christ, right? Your identity is not in how wonderful the turkey tastes or whatever. So I needed to remind myself of that identity. So there you go. We know these things, right? We know these things to be true. We are established in them. But oh, how quickly we can forget them. A turkey made me forget it, okay? Be quick to remind yourself of these precious promises. Be quick to remind yourself of these things often. Preach the gospel to yourselves daily. that is going to be a great help for us all. And so with his death looming in the near future, Peter urges his readers to remember these things that he just wrote about, right? His great God's great grace, his precious promises, and I would argue the entirety of what the apostles taught. And Peter now, in these next verses, and arguably for the rest of the letter, is going to bring up one particular doctrine that he wants us to remember. And I think he brings it up because there are false teachers that are going about teaching doctrine that is completely contrary to that which the apostles taught. Okay? So let's read verses 16 through 18 together and see what particular doctrine Peter is bringing to mind. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We'll stop there. And so Peter is saying, trust that Christ is coming back. Trust that Christ is coming back. What Peter said, when Peter says in the middle of verse 16, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is talking about the teachings from the apostles on the powerful second coming of Jesus. The apostles made known that Jesus came the first time as a lamb, but he's returning the second time as the lion. He's coming back as the warrior on the white horse, whose robe is dipped in the blood of his enemies. Christ is coming back in power at the end of the age to finally and fully defeat Satan and death and all the enemies of the people of God. And he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with his people. And we will be free from sin and suffering and death. The apostles taught that Jesus was coming in judgment and in salvation. In judgment for the enemies of God and to consummate the salvation for God's people. Now, however, false teachers were making their way into the flock and saying that Christ's second coming, it was just a myth. It was not real. It was not actually going to happen. Later on in 2 Peter, we'll see and we'll study, this is namely 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter is going to indicate that false teachers were scoffing at believers and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You see, these false teachers were spreading these lies that Jesus was not returning, and rather everything would just go on just as it normally was happening. And apparently, based on what Peter says in the first half of verse 16 here, these false teachers were even indicating that Christ's second coming was a cleverly devised myth. It was nothing more than a fable. But Peter verifies this apostolic teaching of Christ's return, that it is anchored in a historical event. It is not myth, it is factual. Specifically, Peter uses the historical event of the Transfiguration as evidence of Jesus' second coming as being true. Now, the Transfiguration, if you remember, is when Peter, James, and John, they go up with Jesus on the mountain, and he is transfigured. He's filled with glory. It's a bright light emanating. And Peter sees Moses and Elijah with Jesus on this holy mountain. And then they hear the voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Right? And in verses 17 through 18, Peter gives a brief account of the transfiguration that happened. Now, Jesus is, as I said, he was transfigured and he shines forth with the glory that God the Father gave to him. Now, you know, on a bright summer day with blue sky, that it is really hard to take a look at the sun because it is so bright, right? Now, imagine that brightness and multiply it by 10,000 suns. And it would still pale in comparison to the glory of Christ emanating off of his face. The glory and majesty and power that Peter was an eyewitness to on the Mount of Transfiguration was a foreshadow of when Christ would come again in glory and in power at the end of the age, when he would come and usher in the kingdom of God completely and bring about the judgment on those who do not trust in him. And so Peter is pointing to a historical event that truly happened, the Transfiguration, and he's using that to prove the veracity of his second coming. It is not a myth. It is not a cleverly devised a fable. The Transfiguration is based on history. God revealed the future glory that will belong to the Son. And it functioned as a prophecy of sorts of what will happen. That glory will be manifested publicly on Christ and his future coming, which is why Peter appeals to it here as a defense for Christ's return. And so therefore, we can trust that Christ is coming back. It is not some myth that we are hoping is true. It is verified through the eyewitness testimony of the Transfiguration as seen by Peter. But some of you might be saying, so what? Right? What does this proof of Jesus' second coming actually matter to my everyday life? Well, if Jesus isn't returning, then why would we need to live godly lives? If Jesus is not coming, then there's no final judgment. And if there's no final judgment, then what does it matter if we live in the here and now? The proof of Christ's return matters to the everyday life because it means that there will be a final judgment. And so, the way that we live our life now matters. It actually matters. Now, the reality of God, of Jesus' second coming matters also because that means that righteous vengeance will be handed out. Those who have done wrong and who have not repented will get what is coming to them. There will be vengeance someday, and that's a good thing. It means that all wrongs will be made right, all evils that are hidden in the darkness will be exposed and dealt with. And it means that I don't have to take vengeance into my own hands, but I can trust them into the very capable, perfectly just hands of God. One last thing. The veracity of Christ's return matters to us because his future coming helps us to endure our present circumstances. His future coming helps us to endure our present circumstances. You know the image of a donkey with a carrot hanging in front of it, right? And that carrot is used as motivation for the donkey to keep taking each subsequent step. Well, we're like the donkey, okay? And the truth of God's second coming, of Jesus' second coming, is like the carrot. It's the thing that is held in front of us so that we keep taking one step at a time. We know that Jesus is coming, so we can take that one more step. We know that he's going to right all wrongs, so that we can take an additional step. We know that he's coming to restore us, so we can take that one more step. Let Jesus' second coming, that promise, be the carrot dangling in front of us to take one more step toward glory. Now remember, Peter has been giving his final words of encouragement as his execution looms over the horizon. And in this farewell address, he urges us to remember the teachings of the apostles. And as we just saw in verses 16 through 18, Peter brings up one doctrine in particular, namely that of Christ's return. And he brings it up because that doctrine is under attack by false teachers that are making their way among them. Now in verses 16 through 18, Peter argues that the veracity, the truth of Jesus' return is based on his eyewitness account of the transfiguration. That transfiguration served as a prophecy of his return in glory. But in verses 19 through 21, Peter is going to employ a different argument to prove his case. Namely, that of the apostles' teaching and interpretation of the prophetic word. So let's look at verses 19 through 21 again, and we're going to make our final point. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 19, Peter connects his first argument with his second argument. His first argument, that the eyewitness account of the transfiguration connects with the apostles' teaching and interpretation of the prophetic word. Now, the prophetic word that Peter uses here in verse 19, I believe he's almost certainly referring to the Old Testament prophecies, and maybe more specifically, the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's of the final day of judgment and salvation. That is, the day that Christ would return. And so the connection is that the eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration more fully confirms that how the apostles interpreted and taught the Old Testament prophecies was in fact true. So in other words, there are these Old Testament prophecies that depict the day of the Lord, that depict the day of final judgment when God will come and judge in God will judge all people, and he will totally destroy the enemies of God, but those who believe and trust in him will be vindicated and saved. And Peter is saying in verse 19 that the transfiguration, which is a foreshadow of the day of the Lord, it's a foreshadow of the final judgment, that the transfiguration more fully confirms that we are interpreting and understanding the Old Testament prophecies correctly. Or as Peter puts it, the prophetic word is more fully confirmed. Now, let me use an analogy to get at what Peter is trying to say. Months ago, right, maybe up to a year, business insiders were saying that, predicting that because of the pandemic, the supply chain will be bottled up and there's going to be problems with people getting items, and you might have to pay more for them. And so they were predicting that there was going to be problems with the supply chain and that we as consumers are going to be affected by it. Now, fast forward to just a couple weeks ago, when there are ships that are circling the ports and are unable to unload their goods because there's not enough workers at the dock to process the imports. And so one could say that these recent events more fully confirmed the prediction made nearly a year ago of the problems that would occur with the supply chain. This is what Peter seems to be getting at when he's saying that the historical event of the transfiguration more fully confirms the prophetic word of Christ's second coming made in the Old Testament. Now, to that end, Peter urges us to do well to pay attention to the prophetic word. Now, to clarify, I think Peter is specifically, when he's saying prophetic word in verse 19, that he's talking about Old Testament prophecies. However, I think it is safe to expand what Peter is talking about to include all of the Bible, not just the Old Testament prophecies about the day of the Lord. And I think we can do this because Peter himself expands it in verse 20 when he says the prophecy of Scripture. And so I think because of this, we could include all Scripture, not just the Old Testament prophecies. And so Peter is saying we need the prophetic word. We need the entirety of the Bible because it is a lamp shining in a dark place. It is illuminating a path that we ought to walk. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You know, there's these solar pathway lights that line the walkway up to the parsonage house. And I'm so thankful for those little lights, because when I come home after Bible study and it is pitch dark, I'm so grateful for those lights that just illuminate the path for me to safely get to my doorway. Because if those things weren't there, I'd be tripping on bats and toys and cars and sidewalk chalk. I'd have a lot of hazards trying to get from the driveway to the front door. In a similar fashion, the word lights the way so that we can walk and not stumble. But notice at the end of verse 19, Peter says, when the day dawns, that is, when the day of the Lord, the day of final judgment arrives, then we will no longer need the dim light of the prophetic word, because the morning star will rise in our hearts. What in the world is Peter trying to get out there? Well, first understand that the morning star is referring to Jesus. In fact, in Revelation 22, 16, Jesus refers to himself as the morning star. And so when Christ returns, the prophetic word will be fulfilled. Jesus will illumine our hearts with his light, and the prophetic word will be eclipsed by the living word of God. That's how one scholar put it. Now, the prophetic word is to help us navigate in this dark place. That is, the world. The prophetic word is to help us navigate throughout the world. But there is no longer going to be a dark place when Jesus returns. When he returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, his glory will be the light that we live by. There will be no darkness. And so that is why Peter tells us that we need the prophetic word now, but only until Christ returns. And when he returns, that is when the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And we will no longer need the prophetic word, for the living word of God will be abiding in our hearts. One other scholar put it this way: the knowledge of God that shines upon us in conversion will reach its consummation at the second coming. And so Peter, in verse 19, he says, do well to pay attention to the prophetic word, and I think this is implied, as taught and interpreted by the apostles. Now, the reason why we can follow the word faithfully as interpreted and taught by the apostles is because, as verse 20 says, no prophecy comes from personal interpretation. You can't just make Scripture say whatever you want it to say. Or you can't make Scripture just fit whatever argument you want it to fit. Rather, and this point I think is, as I said, implicitly, not explicitly stated, God has given the apostles the authoritative interpretation. And so Peter is likely combating these false teachers who are twisting Scripture to suit their own purposes, as we'll see in 2 Peter 3:16. Instead of being swayed by their twisting of Scripture, Peter wants them to remain firm in the teaching that they know and are established in, as we saw in verse 12. He wants them to remain firm in what was made known to them by the apostles' teaching, as we saw in verse 16. But Peter is quick to give the reason why we trust the interpretation of the apostles. The interpretation by the apostles does not come about from themselves, but ultimately it comes from God, because prophecy comes from God. This is at the heart of verse 21. And so, follow this logic. This is the logic of verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, do well to pay attention and heed to the prophetic word as interpreted by the apostles. Why? Verse 20, because the meaning of Scripture is not a matter of personal interpretation, but rather God has given the apostles the authoritative interpretation. Now, why is the interpretation in the apostles and not our own personal interpretation the one that is authoritative? Verse 21, because the interpretation in the apostles does not come from themselves, but has a divine source, namely God, whom prophecy comes from. Now, what this means is that we can fully trust Scripture as being God's very words. Not the mere words of men. Human beings spoke, yes, and they spoke with their own personalities and styles. However, the words that the prophets and all the biblical authors spoke ultimately came from God and are exactly what He wanted them to say. They were carried along by the Spirit, as it were. You see, God specifically created Paul and created him with a specific personality and a specific flair and a specific way to articulate things. He created Paul specifically so that Paul would write Romans and Paul would write 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Timothy and all these other books that he wrote. He created Paul specifically so that he would be God's specific mouthpiece in exactly the way that God wanted it communicated. So when we read the Bible, we can have the utmost confidence that we are reading the very words of the ever-living Creator God of the universe. That's incredible, right? I mean, this is God's words. Whew, okay, sorry. So we can fully trust and faithfully follow God's word. Trust what the Bible says about God, that He is a faithful God who is mighty to save and who is perfect in all of His ways and attributes, and that He is the holy, holy, holy God. Trust what the Bible says about the gospel, that it is the good news that we are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ and that He died on the cross to save us forever from our sins and bring us into relationship by God, and that all of this salvation is not by our works, but rather it is a gift given by grace. Trust what the Bible says about grace, that it is a gift given along with faith to those who believe in Christ as their Savior. Trust what the Bible says about the precious promises, that God is for you and not against you. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That God rejoices over you with loud singing. Trust in the precious promises of God. Trust that what the Bible says about His second coming, that it will be swift and sudden, that it will be terrifying for the non-believer and tremendous for the believer. Christ will judge the living and the dead, and those who are enemies of God will be cast into the lake of fire, and those who trust and believe in Jesus will hear the beautiful, precious, amazing words of their Savior saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Trust what the Bible says about heaven, that it is eternal paradise with God, who will reside one day with his people. He will dwell with us, and we will be his people. He will be our God, and we will be his sheep. And there will be no more crying, and no more pain, and no more sickness, and no more cancer, and no more depression, and no more death, and no more tragedies, and no more chronic pain, and no more fibromyalgia, and no more disease, and no more death. Because all those things will have passed away. And in its place, there will be nothing but joy and pleasures forevermore as we worship God and our King forever and ever. The Bible is the very words of God. And so we fully trust and faithfully follow God's word. Brothers and sisters, with Peter's execution looming, he writes this farewell address to his readers. And of utmost importance to him is that we fully trust and faithfully follow the word of God. For by so doing, we will have all things necessary for life and godliness. We will grow in God's grace and knowledge, and we will live in a manner that glorifies God as our greatest treasure. Brothers and sisters, your Bible is a miracle. It is utterly amazing, and it contains the very words of God. May we be a people who faithfully follow and trust it. Would we live this word out each day of our lives? And would we remind ourselves of it daily? Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this miracle of your word. That, Father, that you worked in the writing of Scripture such that we can trust that these are your very words spoken to us. Father, would we never read it as just old hat or as something that we've read a million times, but would you give us eyes afresh every time that we open up Scripture and read it, knowing that this is your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would teach it to our hearts so that we would more fully walk in ways that are pleasing in your sight. Father, help us to fully trust and faithfully follow your word. Help us, Lord God, to look to your future coming as motivation to continue to faithfully follow your word. And help us, Lord God, in all ways, in all that we do, as your word says, to glorify and honor your name. God, we love you and we need you. We can't take one step of faith if it were not you working in and through us. And so enable us, God. Help us, God, by your Spirit to do all things for your namesake and glory. We ask all these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.